Welcome to the Roots Podcast, brought to you from the Training and Equipping Ministry of Chanctonbury, exploring revival, church, leadership and culture. Discover more about our community at chanctonbury.org.uk.
Will Bedford gave us a masterclass in how to use the power of reason to dismantle obstacles to our faith. Okay, didn't he? And let's just pull on him, you know, as you see him around church life, get in touch. He is ultra generous with his time. So, you know, just as Charlie said earlier, he was magnificent in the Q&A. I just thought that was spectacular. So pull on him. Now, what Will was doing was modeling for us a classical approach to apologetics, which has really been around for probably 100, 150 years or so. It's analysing the basis on which ideas form and using the power of reason to dismantle them, okay? And he did it magnificently. What I want to do is show you a second branch of apologetics. And in kind of academic discipline, it's sometimes called the radical narrative, whereby what we offer is a positive witness to the compelling reality of Christian faith. When they say radical narrative, what they mean is the story the world is living on, we're not even going to bother too much with, because we're going to tell you a much better one. And I just wanted to, in this session, just press the pedal on this discipline, so to speak, or different approach to apologetics, and then try and show us how that might equip us in everyday life. Chinese military philosopher Sun Tzu, from the 5th century BC, he coined the phrase that we all know, which is, attack is the best form of defense. Now, it doesn't mean what Will did last week is redundant in any way. I'm just putting alongside this a secondary apologetic discipline, which is where we are on the front foot, shining our light, and I've kind of put this phrase, becoming positively, provocatively positive. Positively, proactively, provocatively, positive. Why positive? Because we're the guys who carry hope and joy and life. And I just wanted to just drill into this for a few moments. I put here, and I don't know if we should read this, just looking at the time. Maybe let's just pull out a couple of things. You see these two approaches placed side by side in the book of Acts. So turn to chapter 17. And I'm not going to read it all, but Paul travels to Athens. We know because of the history of Athens, under Roman rule at this occasion when Paul's there, but obviously, you know, been through the Greek Empire and the birthing of philosophy and all of that stuff. And Paul uses a Will Bedford technique to get under their radar and expose the flaws in their belief system. Verse 22 in chapter 17, Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. Bit of flattery, just to, you know, warm the crowd up. And then here's the sucker punch. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. And then he basically says, why would you worship something unknown? What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, that the God who made the world and everything in it, He who is Lord of heaven and earth does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth and allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him. Though indeed he is not far from each one of you. He basically says, we're not worshipping someone unknown, we're worshipping someone far above who has revealed himself in order that we might fumble our way through and reach out and find him. And indeed, he's not mysterious and too far away or unknown. He is not far from each one of you. And then he uses their own literature, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. He's saying you've all been made by God. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. I've walked through your city, all these artifacts, all these shrines. We ought not to think of God like that in any way. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Okay? So do you see what Paul's doing? He's done a Will Bedford. He's found something that seems weird in their belief system. He's exposed that the Christian story is far better. He's then, no mention of the cross, which is really interesting. He then goes straight to the resurrection and finishes his spiel. Okay? Now, I went to theological college and I was taught that this is the approach for the church to be effective in mission. Okay? Brilliant missionary technique. Seek out things of the culture, come under the radar, and then turn it to the truth about who Jesus is. I don't know if any of you have ever heard, you know, the sort of Acts 17 missionary model. Well, let's look at what happens. Let's look at the fruit of this. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, we will hear you again about this. No salvations, no people coming to Christ, quite a bit of sneering, but some interest. Okay? And I was mulling this over when I was at theological college, and then I turned the page in my Bible. I came to Acts 19. Should we have a look at that? Not going to read loads of this. Paul travels on to Ephesus, where he found some disciples. They'd been baptized into a baptism of forgiveness of sin, but they didn't know anything about the Spirit. So Paul said, can you imagine that? Imagine how dry and sterile and dogged that kind of atmosphere would be. Praise the Lord, he's forgiven our sins, but praise God, he's filled us with life. So Paul charges in there. And says, John, verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, when Paul laid his hands on them, open brackets, potentially had a fire tunnel, close brackets, however it happened, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and there were about 12 of them. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke out boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. When some stubbornly refused to believe and spoke evil of the way before the congregation, he left them. It's like, screw you lot. Taking the disciples with him and argued daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Starts with 12, teaches about the kingdom, hits some opposition, goes, okay, all right, let's move aside, let's find the community center. But something spread so that everybody in the region heard the word of the Lord. Verse 11, so Paul is, I would say, not focusing on exposing the inconsistencies in the value system in Ephesus. He's just being positively, provocatively positive. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that when the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, their diseases left them and evil spirits came out of them. Come on, Lord. Aren't you ready for an upgrade in stuff like that? You know. Who's received from the Holy Spirit this morning? Okay, homework. Try that this afternoon. Seriously, if you come across somebody, most of us have got scarves on. Just try it. Just say, hey, listen, come put my scarf on you. You might receive Jesus. Okay? Freely we're receiving, freely give. Let's step out. Then some people tried to copy him. Some Jewish exorcists tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Dangerous move, trying to copy without encountering the person of Jesus and receiving the fullness of who he is. And look what happens. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit said to them in reply, right, seven on one. This is not a fair, you know, this is, you know, let's get a gang of exorcists here, and we're just going to take one guy out who's got some evil spirits. But look what happens without power. The evil spirit said to them in reply, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man with the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered them all, and so overpowered them that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I mean, sort of skip over this stuff, but can you imagine? Right? You know, John, I mean, John looks pretty tough, doesn't he? John Yo. You know, John Macara, and you know, Paddy runs marathons. He's pretty lithe. You know, seven. We're gonna go sort that person out. And they go to, you know, one of the houses there, and they walk in, and one person with demons beats them to a pulp, overpowers them, strips them naked, and throws them outside into Ashington. I mean, I love the graphic nature of this. I mean, can you imagine this sort of you know. Maybe, I don't know, let's wait in the bushes till it's dark, then we can sort of creep off home. Yeah, exactly. When this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, everyone was awestruck, and the name of the Lord Jesus was praised. So something that went wrong shone a light on the power and authority and the glory that was moving through Paul's ministry. And all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, everyone was awestruck, and the name of the Lord Jesus was praised. Also, many of those who became believers spontaneously, I guess, confessed and disclosed their practices. A number of those who practiced magic collected their books, burnt them publicly, and when the value of these books was calculated, it was found to come to 50,000 silver coins. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Okay. Here's the question. Which church do we still know of today? The church in Athens or the church in Ephesus? Yeah, got a whole book from there. Anthony Ray, one of our church wardens, is planning a trip out to Turkey next year to go around the old ruins of the church and to see where the believers met and their impact on the city. Have we heard of the Church of Athens? We know that Ephesus grew into being a highly influential center of ministry right across the region. What I'm trying to draw out for us is not to do down the power of reasoned defense to dismantle obstacles, but if we want to get people into the kingdom, then that requires an entirely different approach. Okay? Now, it's no surprise that most people... is everyone okay with that? Think about Jesus for a minute. Let me just put that in another context. What did Jesus do? In terms of those two branches of apologetics, what did Jesus do? He was positively, provocatively positive, wasn't he? Most of his parables, they didn't understand. Intentionally, we read. You know, he's not taking on, you know, the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees. He's not dismantling their belief system. He is painting a different story. You know, the parable of the extravagant father or the prodigal son and the elder brother in Luke 15. The Pharisees are gathering round. What does Jesus do? He doesn't say, "You bunch of hypocrites." I mean, he does in a few places. But what does he do? He says, "No, God is like this. This is what the Father's like." And as he's positively, provocatively positive, I'm sure many were transformed, and we are, by the power of his teaching. And some opposition rose up. Anyway, so let me try and help us with this a bit more. When you talk with people who aren't Christians, if they're not Christians, then they haven't been born again, and they will be thinking about God and the reality of him from their own sinful nature. They cannot comprehend the things of God, okay? So what happens is this is them and their intellect, and then they try and work out all the things of God, you know, around it, from them being at the center of the world. Okay? And when you become a Christian, you take what I put on the notes as a Copernican revolution. Now, Copernicus was a medieval astronomer, philosopher, and he challenged the belief of the day. At the time, they all believed that the Earth was at the center, and the sun, the moon, any stars, any planets, all revolved around the Earth. Okay? And he came up with what we all believe and know today, is that actually the sun is actually at the center of our solar system, and we are one of the things that revolve around the sun. Okay? Now, does this make sense? Now, when we give our lives to Christ, what happens is we shift in our thinking from being at the center of our own universe, our own world, to suddenly realizing, oh my goodness, I'm very, very small, and I have been called to revolve around God. And then, as C.S. Lewis said, it's by his light that everything in the world begins to make sense. Does that make sense? So, let me put this in a practical way, by way of a story, and try and illustrate what I mean by that. And the first thing I want to hit with this is that when you and I are really settled and confident in who God is, what we'll find as we talk to people is that many of their difficulties with faith are because they don't really know the true nature of God. So what I'm trying to show us here is everything that we were looking at in terms of God as a Father back in October, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit that we're going to move on into in January. All of that is where we are seeking to become confident and settled in the nature of who God is. I sort of changed that. S is meant to be Son, Jesus, who opens up the way. When we are settled and confident in the nature of God, then that allows us to very powerfully begin to welcome people into the reality of who He is. Becoming confident in the nature of who He is, really knowing this. So when you're talking with somebody and someone says, well, what about the Old Testament where God just kills everyone? You think, whoa. Yeah. There are probably some clever people who could tell you why that had to happen. And one of the things they might say is that God wanted to show His people in a tribal warring situation how special they were and His calling and favoritism on the Jewish people. But actually, the highest revelation of who God is was brought to us by Jesus. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And He hasn't just brought the highest revelation, He's brought the ticket into the revelation as well, because He laid down His own life. So the first thing I just want to say, as being positively, provocatively positive, is being confident in the nature of God. And the second thing, I'm not going to dwell too much on this, but have you heard people say, when you try and tell them your testimony, oh, that's really great for you. That's really lovely for you. It's so patronizing, isn't it? It's like, do you know that the eternal God stepped into history, got brutally executed on a cross for my sins, and you're telling me that's lovely for me? You know, it's so patronizing, isn't it? But how do we distinguish between the power of experience? And again, the Bible is brilliant on showing us how we can be confident in the reality of the presence of God. Now, there's a really cool story in Exodus chapter 7. And Moses goes before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hasn't released the people of God yet. And he throws down his staff, doesn't he? Do you remember? For Pharaoh, and it becomes a snake. And then all Pharaoh's magicians throw down their staffs, and they become snakes. And then what does Moses' snake do? It eats all the other ones up, and then it turns back into a staff. So what God was showing then was that there is a supernatural world, but my power is stronger than the power of Zone 2, if you're in church a couple of weeks ago. We see the same in Acts chapter 8. Do you remember the story where Philip goes down to Samaria and there's a well-known magician there, a sorcerer, Simon? And he sees what God is doing through Philip, and he basically offers him money. And he said, give me this power as well. And Philip, number one, what's happening? The sorcerer of the city is observing the supernatural power on Philip, delivering demons, healing the sick, and he is captivated. He sees a power greater than his. Secondly, he tries to buy it because what he's interested in is influence. And he tries to buy it, and Philip rebukes him and says he'll spend all his days in bitterness. Now, how many of us have been alongside psychics or people who go to psychics or go to fortune tellers? And, you know, I used to minister as a chaplain in Lansing, down on the south coast, or Lansing in your dialect. And the churches are tiny there. But I would say everyone goes to psychics. So the place is highly spiritual, but there's no power in the church. And this is the great redress that we're doing. And this is just absolutely key in evangelism and being alongside people, that we are confident in the reality of the presence of God within us. So that when somebody says, well, I've been to this or I've been to that, and they told me about my granny. Not to shrink back and think, oh my goodness, you know, what do I do now? We just start popping words of knowledge, start prophesying, start releasing something far more authoritative and greater than what they got from there. You know, I was talking in church a couple of weeks ago about the wedding photographer who was talking about her sort of spiritual encounters. And she always got migraines afterwards. And the reason she got so stirred up is I just began to just prophesy to her. You know, did this happen to you when you were young? I feel like Father wants you to know that he was there and he see da, da, da. She's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And this is the challenge for all of us. This is why we're doing Holy Spirit Month in January. You know, yay. Excited already. But for you and I to be positively proactive about coming into the fullness that God has for us, so that when we're encountering the spiritual world, that we know that our snake is bigger than their snakes. Or our power is much greater than psychic power. Or, you know, and actually, we might not be there, so don't take this on, I could never do that. Let's press forward. Let's be positive about learning to do it. You know, a big shift for me came in 2008 when I observed some people who were they decided that when Jesus said, heal the sick, that it wasn't a promise that was just for the apostles, always to wear out after the Bible was written, or just for the first century. They just decided, we need to learn how to do this. And I threw off condemnation and the not good enough tag and just said, I need to learn what they've got. And so, you know, I began to read through the Bible. I began to read everything. I began to search, you know, books and, you know, Smith Wigglesworth and blah, blah, blah. You know, being proactive so that I can come into fullness and then be confident in the reality of the presence of God, who trumps every single one that we encounter in the world. Does this make sense? So, Christianity's Copernican revolution as positive, provocative, positive witness is being confident in the nature of God and just beginning to shift conversations into that. Don't get caught up in a big argument on, you know, someone's approach to different religions. Move them into the revelation of the Father. Or if somebody's talking about their spiritual experiences, just move into it. On Sunday night, we were praying with a bunch of people in this. We did a fire tunnel up in Turnham Green in West London. And this lad came through quite early on. And he was like, he was smiling and really hungry. And Felicity and I were sort of praying with him. I suddenly thought, I'm not sure he's a Christian. So I said, do you know Jesus? And he was like, no, it's my first time in church tonight. Which is awesome. Yeah. And I said, do you want to know Jesus? And he was like, I'm not quite sure. I'm just dipping my toe in. So then I was a little bit full on. As I said to him, dipping your toe is not going to work. You've got to dive right in. If you were to die tonight, do you know what would happen to you? It's quite... Anyway, and then I said to him, but can you feel his presence? And he was like, yeah, I can feel the reality of the presence of God drawing near to him. And we just released just the power of God. And then he went on down the tunnel, and I'm not quite sure what happened to him. But we're just confident in what we carry and confident in the reality of his presence that people can come into, They can't own it for themselves without kneeling before Jesus and accepting his Lord and Saviour. But we carry the power of God because his presence lives within us.
Thank you for joining us on the Roots podcast. To connect with our community and to find other resources, visit chanctonbury.org.uk.